We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. Our last few studies together have been centered in the closing scenes of the 13th chapter. We pointed out that this is an especially important chapter in our study together, for herein we have seen revealed the two great systems that will be in power when Jesus Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. We found that John is given a glimpse of two beasts. The first one completely satanically empowered, representing not only the individual that will lead the last world power before Christ returns, but also the characteristics of that world government itself. We find that he comes out of the sea. We've suggested that the individual himself may well be from the area of what we know as Macedonia or Greece. We found that he was satanically empowered. We even suggested that it could be that Satan, as the one who imitates God, who does not create, is attempting to imitate God in the incarnation. As God was incarnate in the flesh in Christ Jesus, so Satan may attempt to be incarnate in the flesh in this individual whom many have called the Antichrist. We found that he not only has power and authority over every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, something that no individual and no government has ever realized in past history, but that he is also given the right or the authority over the saints to make war with them and even to overcome them. And yet we find that God, in his permissive will, granting this one that much authority, does not allow him to force those who are his own to worship him. And we look together at the second beast. We found that he was one we might well call the false prophet, as many have called him, that he represents the individual and the system that will emerge from the religious organizations, many of which we see today, once the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been removed. If the rapture of the church should take place today, there would not be one living believer in Jesus Christ in vital union with him. We believe that very shortly we'll call out a people for his own name, but in that instant of time there will be no restraining power of the Holy Spirit working through the believers of Jesus Christ. We feel then that these systems will quickly unite in their one ecumenical church that they speak so much about and dream so much about today. We suggested further that in the consummation of this political and religious system, we find that many of man's dreams should be realized. They have turned out to be a paper mache. They are not what man wanted them to be. We find that his democracy ended in a dictatorship, his freedom in enslavement, his intellectual respectability in idolatry, and his liberalism in a forced or compelled worship of an idolatrous system. We have looked at the confusion of an earthly situation that is dominated by man under Satan's control. Suddenly, as we began our study in the 14th chapter, our eyes are lifted heavenward, and John says he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. What a wonderful picture of the safety and the assurance of the believer in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture of peace and tranquility to those who are hid with Christ in God, that we can lift our eyes to the Lamb and find him there standing on Mount Zion. We pointed out that faith looks at the sovereignty and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. He has the right to all of this creation because he purchased it by his obedience on Calvary's cross. What wonderful assurance to know that God has not deserted his own, that God has not taken his hands off of his creation, but that he does indeed hold it in the hollow of his hand, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that there is no power except by God. We find that he not only raises up the nations, he tears them down, and he sets up over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. And that in the midst of all of this hopeless confusion and idolatry, it is God who still controls the course of human history and is still working out these events according to his prophetic plan to accomplish his purposes in creation and to demonstrate his grace, his mercy, and his truth to those who love him. Wonderful to know that the Lamb is there on Mount Zion. We spent some time with you studying the subject of Mount Zion. We found that it was first mentioned in 2 Samuel as David took the city of Mount Zion. He called it Jerusalem and it became the city of David. We find that Mount Zion is inseparably connected with the promises that God has made to Israel. We find that Mount Zion is inseparably connected to the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. We pointed out in many studies before that there are those who refuse to accept literal promises to a literal Israel and have attempted to spiritualize all of the Old and New Testament prophecies, having them all vested in and fulfilled by the church. And yet we believe there is a great thread, a biblical prophecy that centers itself in a literal Israel, and that God will fulfill these prophecies exactly as he gave them, with the Lord Jesus Christ personally reigning at Jerusalem over a literal Israel that is composed of human beings. We have often in our Bible studies used the expression, the prick 'em and you bleed type people. We, in this day and age, are prickum and you bleed. But when the rapture of the church occurs, we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall arise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But our bodies will be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And that body then will no longer be a prick-em-and-you-bleed type person. We will have an immortal body and be prepared for all eternity. We will be able to move very rapidly, not only around this world, but throughout God's universe. We will be inseparably connected with the plan and the program of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, the rapture of the bride of Christ does not remove all humanity from the earth. There will be great numbers of human beings left who will be conducting their business just as they have before. We suggested for your thinking that there are many who believe that the rapture of the bride of Christ, our bodies will be caught away so that we mysteriously disappear. One must confess that it could be possible and may well be that at the rapture of the bride of Christ, we will in essence just slump over as though dead. Our spirits will be caught away, and as mortal will have put on immortality, and this corruption will have put on incorruption. In that case, there will be a great mysterious malady which apparently spreads throughout the world and claims the lives of many people. We have suggested that the governments then in power may well appoint committees to investigate this catastrophe, but it won't be long until the business of the world settles down to its usual day-by-day routine. We believe at the close of the 70th week of Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Will he himself stand upon the Mount of Olives? And will take control of the world government, ruling from the city of Jerusalem, and ruling and reigning over human beings, that is, prick-em-and-you-bleed type people. Israel will be the chosen people. They will have the promises of God vested in them. They will be the supreme ruling nation in the world during that kingdom age. However, these promises and prophecies will be fulfilled upon a literal human race of Israelites, not the redeemed who are ever present with the Lord. Our responsibility will not be to be subject during the kingdom age, but to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now we see that Mount Zion is further connected with the entire prophetic program of God. If you'll remember in our last study together, we traced through the references in the Psalms to this city of Mount Zion. And we found there every facet of biblical prophecy that we have seen in the books of Daniel and Revelation. That there God treats the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He treats the tribulation period, the scattering of the children of Israel, their regathering, bringing them into the land, the return of Jesus Christ, and his earthly reign. All of these Mount Zion Psalms are a precious Bible study together. We read them off, I believe, in our last study together, suggesting that you study them further. Here we see the Lamb, the picture of Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion, that city which is inseparably connected with God's entire prophetic program, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. He pointed out to you that these 144,000 we have seen before. We saw them in chapter 7. They were the 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We pointed out that there were in essence 14 tribes in Israel with the two sons of Joseph down in Egypt. And God most of the time chooses 12 of these 14 names to enumerate the 12 tribes. Occasionally he names 13 of them, and once in the scriptures all 14. These 144,000 are sealed from 12 of the 14 tribes, and we spent some time together studying the absence of Ephraim and Dan from that list of tribes in the 7th chapter. We pointed out that Dan and Ephraim were eliminated from this particular privilege and service of the Lord Jesus Christ during the 70th week of Daniel, because of their advents and adventures in idolatry, and God had God had warned them that he would cut them off from this service. We find that the 144,000 are here with him on Mount Zion. You will remember they were sealed in the 7th chapter. We were given the indication in the breaking of the 5th seal that there were a great number of people who would have to finish the course that had been laid out for them and die as martyrs in their testimony and witness for Jesus Christ. It could well be that the 144,000 have run that course and given their lives in their ministry for him. It may well be that we are just seeing the picture of them hid with Christ in God, A picture which is as true of us today as it will be in the future. Here they are, however, and we see that in their foreheads are written the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the name of his Father. The Authorized Version appears to indicate it's one name. The American Standard and the Greek text clearly indicate that it is two names which are written in their foreheads. If you remember in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ declares that he and his Father would both come and make his abode with his disciples, or with them that believe on him. Here then we see that same picture consistently carried out, that they are both possessed by God the Son and God the Father. We are standing at that moment in God's prophetic calendar when God is about ready to take over the reins of world government and to bring to a rapid close the completion of his prophetic program concerning Israel and the accomplishment of his purposes in the 70th week of Daniel. The very moment of the triumph of God is at hand. We had seen in previous studies that all of creation had sucked in their breath, as it were, for a moment, as the last seal was opened and as the scroll was unrolled to reveal that which God had purposed and planned. Here's that moment in time. We see the Lamb standing now on Mount Zion. We read in the book of Zechariah that the day will come when he will return to the Mount of Olives, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. We find further that the Mount of Olives will be cleft in two. We find also in Zechariah 14 that in that day shall his name be one, and he shall be one. We spent some time discussing that together concerning the names of Jehovah in the Old Testament scriptures and the attitude of Israel concerning the Lord their God. Here we see him standing on Mount Zion. The moment of his triumph is at hand. The nations of the earth have combined their power and authority under one man and have found to their utter dismay that this does not ensure the peace they longed for, that this does not ensure the freedom they wanted, that this does not give them the democratic expression they had fought so desperately to obtain, that they are now headed into an absolute dictatorship and under the complete sway and power and authority of one individual and one world system. We can begin in a very clear way to see the foothills of the beginnings of these things even in the generation in which we live. And once the restraining power of the Holy Spirit has been removed, these things will rapidly take place. We believe the trend toward a one world government and a one world church will not only be talked about, but will continue day after day. Until after the rapture of the church, these events will move very, very rapidly as God has outlined them here. We read in verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no man could learn the song, save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth." Here we have a picture that John hears a voice from heaven. We've considered this voice from heaven before in our studies of the book of Revelation. The voice was as the voice of a great thunder. We saw that in chapter 1. The voice of harpers harping with their harps, the symbol of praise and worship. And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. Each of these we have discussed. If you will remember, saw the throne in heaven. That's one of the first things we saw in chapter 4. Then we found that he that sat on the throne had a little scroll or a little book in his hand. And we have been studying together the contents of that book that concern itself with the 70th week of Daniel in God's prophetic plan. Here's the throne. Here's the same picture in heaven. These events have moved very rapidly. And once again, now we are seeing the praise of these 144,000 as they give all of the power and all of the authority and all of the honor and glory to God himself. They sing, as it were, a new song. This is a song they have not known before. They sing it before the throne, before the four living creatures. If you'll remember, we pointed out that these were the cherubim, plural for cherub, that these are the ones who are directly responsible for the covenants that God has made with his creation, that they are constantly before his throne and constantly engaged in carrying out what God wants done and responsible for the completion of his plan. We pointed out the fourfold aspect of the covenant that God had made with this creation, and that these cherubim actually carried the earmarks of each of those covenant aspects of the Almighty God with that which he had created. Here they are singing not only before the throne and before the four living creatures, but also before the elders. You'll remember we studied these 24 elders in some detail early in the book. We found that of all of the suggestions that have been made, the only thing that fits would appear to be the bride of Christ, the church. These ones, 24, representing the possibly the Old and the New Testament saints, or possibly more apparently representing the 24 courses of the priesthood, and this carried us into a study of the priesthood of the believer as we are functioning before God as priests unto our God. These elders then representing the priests, which would represent the bride of Christ, are there in heaven before his throne and are not active participants in the 70th week of Daniel. We find that these men had to learn a song. We find that no man, that is, none of those dwelling on the earth, living on the earth, could learn the song, save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Because of this verse and other similar verses, there are some who would teach that only 144,000 people will be saved. However, we've already seen that there are a great number of people who are redeemed by the preaching of these 144,000. We find that a great number stand before the throne, which no man can number, and they come from among all the peoples and tribes and nations and tongues. These are ones who have been redeemed by washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we thus believe, as we mentioned in an earlier study, that the 144,000 are especially called and especially ordained to preach the everlasting gospel of those whom God should choose during the 70th week of Daniel. These are particularly chosen and especially chosen from out of the 12 tribes of Israel and especially honored in their ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that they had not only been chosen, but that they had been purchased out of the earth. There are a couple of expressions we ought to consider there. We find that when we consider a detailed study of the subject of our salvation, we find that we were purchased in the marketplace, that we were purchased as slaves, and then that we were purchased out of the marketplace. And this manner of purchase describing our salvation is most interesting and leads us again back to a consideration of the aspects of the kinsman redeemer. We find there that in order to be redeemed from this catastrophe, we needed a kinsman who was related to us, who was thus, in this respect, qualified to redeem us. He also had to be untouched by the guilt that tarnished us. He had to be able to redeem us, and then he had to be willing to redeem us. And in this same study, we have suggested over and over and over again that God had no blood to shed for us, and God had no life to give for us. And yet the Almighty Sovereign God had declared that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, and that a life must be given for a life, and that the wages of sin is death. We therefore stand condemned because of sin. We are being paid for that which we did. There appear to be many, many Christians today who would suggest the Bible teaches that God has set before us the choice of good and evil, and that some choose evil and some choose good. Those who choose evil go to hell, and those who choose good go to heaven by the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, such is just not simply the case with the Scriptures. It cannot be expressed just that easy. A slave could not decide to not become a slave, and one who is dead in sin could not decide to be alive in Christ. What are we suggesting? The Scriptures suggest, in fact, the Scriptures declare without any contradiction, that God did indeed and in fact set before us a choice. Just as he set before Adam and Eve a choice, just as he set before Israel a choice, he set before us a choice. He even asked that we choose good and live. But what did we choose? And here the Scriptures are, without argument, complete and in agreement from beginning to end, that every single individual chose sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We are paid because of this sin. And the first chapter of James pictures very beautifully the number of steps we took from the time we were tempted until the time we died in sin. What then is the remedy? To be purchased out of the marketplace. To be purchased simply by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are many who would not even deign to suggest that salvation is by works or as a matter of boasting. And yet in the next breath they would preach that some have decided to choose grace and some have decided to choose evil. And without even thinking, we say that it goes without saying that those who decide to choose Christ would boast about the wisdom of their decision for all eternity, except the Word of God declares that we did not choose Christ. We chose evil. We turned to our own way. We chose sin, and as a result of that sin, we die. And we now, spiritually dead, are totally incapable of remedying the despair and the death that has come upon us, and are cast wholly and completely upon the grace and the mercy of the Almighty God. We now see the declaration in the Scriptures that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of work of God. That is, everything is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. We find that as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And immediately we want to read in the white spaces that we were very wise and very intelligent in receiving him, and that the reason we are saved is because we received him, whereas a simple reading on will demonstrate that the reason we received him is because we were born by his will. And if we had not been born by his will, we would not have received him. He declares that all who will may come, and declares that only those who are forced by God can come. He declares that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, indeed he cannot know them, and thus we are totally incapable of purchasing ourselves out of the marketplace. Now we have the revelation of the Word of God that we are purchased out of the marketplace, not because we were better than the one beside us, not because we deserved it, but because the grace of God, and that grace is grace that is not conditioned or based upon human merit. The grace of God was extended toward us in his love, in his mercy, and in his truth. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, first of all as our kinsman, since he became our kinsman by becoming incarnate in the flesh, through the woman, through the godly line, through the channel that God chose to become man. He took upon himself the limitations of a man. He was truly man without ever ceasing to be God. And thus, becoming our kinsman, he now was able to pay the price. He was untarnished by the guilt that tarnished us. For he was tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. That he was truly man, yet did not yield to sin. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And we find further that he had taken upon himself, in the limitation of human flesh, a life that he could give, and blood that he could shed. And this life was given in our place on Calvary's cross. And this blood was shed in our behalf that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Many have, for some reason, and a reason surely not supported by Scripture, suggested that in the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, he poured out a huge sum of money capable of paying any debt, and all who wanted to take some of this money and pay their sin debt could do so and be saved. And those who turned their backs on him, the money would merely remain in the bushel basket, and they would go their way to hell because they did not choose to take the money that God had provided and pay their sin debt. Once again, we suggest this is not the scriptural teaching. It is not that Jesus Christ died to make a great fund of money available. The truth is, he died in your place. And if he died in your place and you are not redeemed, then he died worthlessly in your behalf. Oh, dearly beloved, all that the law demanded from you, it took from Jesus Christ. All that the law said of you, it said of Jesus Christ. All that the law could exact from you and from your flesh, it took from Jesus Christ. You were dead spiritually, meaning you were separated from the Almighty Eternal God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was separated for the first time in all eternity from God the Father, so that he declared on Calvary's cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the glorious truth is that these were purchased out of the earth. We were purchased out of the marketplace. What more could the mind of man demand? What more could God have done in our behalf? What more could we expect him to do than to bear our sin that we might become the righteousness of God? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for thy word. We praise you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together, asking that our lives, our time, and our talent might be wholly thine. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue our studies together in the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. We are in chapter 14, and we're discussing in our last study together in the area of verse 3. You will remember in the 13th chapter, God had paused to give us a revelation of the earthly condition that just precedes the return of Jesus Christ. We were, in fact, looking not only at two individuals, as you will remember, but at two world systems. The first, a political system. We'll look more at that political system as we go on in our study, for a rather large portion of the book of Revelation that yet remains is dedicated to that system. We find that it is not only a political system, but that it's a complete coalition government of all of the nations of this earth under the domination and control of an individual who himself is directly empowered and controlled by Satan just before Jesus Christ returned. We found that this world system looks like Satan himself. That is, it has seven heads and ten horns. We find that it's a mixture of iron and clay. We studied that mixture a bit as we went through the book of Daniel. We found that the nations of this earth are willing to give their power and their authority, for one period of time at least, to this individual that God calls a beast and many have called the Antichrist. We find that he establishes a world government, apparently based upon the precepts of a world police and a world military organization, and that this government appears for a moment in time at least to work, so that the scriptures tell us they will be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And then we found the second system revealed, not only the second system, but the second individual. This was essentially a religious system, controlled by an individual that many have called the false prophet, and this would appear to fit the tenure of the language at least. This is a religious system that will be the inevitable result of the calling out of all God's own from the religious systems in the world today. Once the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit working through the true believer has been removed, it will be but a step between the various religious organizations today and their ecumenical oneness that they so much talk and dream about, even in our generation. We believe this will be a worldwide religious system, and the context of the 13th chapter of Revelation makes it very clear that the things men have dreamed about in their liberty and in their love and in their democracy and in their freedom suddenly become the stringent binds or bonds that bind them in their political and religious system. As a one-world religious system, it soon becomes illegal to participate in any other type of religious activity. We find that soon people are neither able to buy nor sell nor to carry on their business unless they are in accord physically, mentally, with the religious and political systems. We looked at the mark of the beast. We pointed out to you it isn't the normal Greek word that might be used for mark. This is something that can be engraved. We find further that apparently the multitudes are anxious to get it and impress it upon themselves. As we look at the inevitable conclusions of this man-made religious and political system, as we look at the turmoil and the trouble in the earth, the anguish through which many people are going, the very stringent requirements that are now imposed upon all human beings because of the largeness and the oneness of both the political government and the religious economy. The situation would appear to be hopeless, but suddenly our eyes are directed to the Lamb that stands on Mount Zion. We have suggested many times in our studies together that the world is not basically atheistic, that the world is not basically anti-God, that is, against God. But great masses of people are basically against Christ. And it is interesting that we continue to see the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he prepares to take the control of this earth's government, which is rightly his, for he purchased it on Calvary's cross, we still see him likened as a lamb. There is no approach to God other than through the sacrifice provided in God's plan by Jesus Christ himself on Calvary's cross. And the word of God again and again and again makes it plain that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through him. Thus we lift our eyes from the hopelessness, the bigotry, the wickedness of the earth situation and its religious and political endeavors that have ruled God out of their thinking, and our eyes are directed to the Lamb. All down through God's prophetic program, redemption has been provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. This is our hope. And here again, the hope is centered in Christ. Man will not solve those problems. History has demonstrated over and over and over again that man within himself is incapable of governing himself. And yet he continues to insist that he has this capability and that he will exercise this capability. And we praise God that as we have contemplated for several weeks now the utter hopelessness of the world situation apart from Christ, we can have the wonderful assurance of directing our eyes on him and see not only that God is still on the throne and still in control, but that access to that throne and into his very presence is still freely provided through Jesus Christ. Oh, the regrettable theology that leads man to believe by his own strength, by his own goodness, by giving up something or by doing something, he becomes worthy of salvation. We have seen several times in the book of Revelation that all of the created hosts fall down and ascribe salvation unto God. He did it. He did it all. How wonderful to know that we stand in his presence not by our merit. We are not condemned because of our sins, for they have been placed in Jesus Christ. And we thus stand without condemnation. We hear the testimony of the word of God. There is therefore no condemnation
condemnation
to them which are in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous message of good news. No condemnation. Here is the Lord's Christ. Here is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel and to the political power of the world. Here is the one who governs not only with a rod of iron, but we must recognize that rod of iron is exercised in justice, in judgment, in fairness. But he's also the Lamb. He's the one, through no merit of ours and nothing in us that should compel him to do so, incarnated himself in human flesh and died in our place on Calvary's cross, that we might, according to his own stipulations, have life and have it more abundantly. We see the Lamb on Mount Zion. Here's the moment of God's triumph. Here is that moment in prophetic history when God is about to exercise the domination, the control, the power, the authority that is carried down through all of the prophetic message. We find with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written in their foreheads. We've already pointed out that there are some who have even made a denomination out of these numbers. We found that the 144,000 were not even in existence today, so to speak, but were sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel after the rapture of the bride of Christ. And because so many people have attempted to make the bride of Christ usurp every single position of Bible prophecy, they have totally ignored a literal Israel and a literal line of fulfilled prophecy directed toward Israel. These 144,000 were Jews, sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel. The very tribes were named. We've already suggested that they were given a particular responsibility in carrying the message that God would have them carry during that 70th week of Daniel. We have further seen thus far in our study the results of their carrying that message in a great multitude. Not 144,000, but in a great multitude from every nation, from every kindred, from every tribe, from every tongue. A multitude so vast, says John, that no man could number it, who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We believe it's the evangelistic fervor of these Jews that spread the message of God throughout the entire world before the end comes. We found further that they had his name and the name of his Father written in their foreheads. We suggested to you that the Lord Jesus Christ had promised this not only for them, but for us and for all who believe in him in John chapter 14, that he and his Father would come and they would make their abode with us and they would not leave us nor forsake us. Wonderful picture again of the oneness that is in Christ, and the eternal assurance of his abiding presence, of our spending eternity in fellowship with him. Then we saw the voice of many waters and the voice of the great thunder. These pictures we have seen before. In fact, we discussed them together in our study in chapter 1. We see further a voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. We've suggested to you that the very position and responsibility of the elders points out that they represent the bride of Christ, that they are in communion and fellowship with him and are performing the function of priests before his throne, the very function that we have been told we would carry out. Here they are before the throne, and we find that no man can learn this song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Thus we find that the 144,000 who have been purchased out of the earth are learning a song which those in heaven already know. And once again, dearly beloved, we hasten to point out that the 24 elders representing the bride of Christ, officiating in the capacity of priests unto God, the very capacity promised to us who are in Christ Jesus in this day and age, already know the song. They have already been caught up to be with Christ in the air. They already know the song and are teaching it to the 144,000. We've seen that the 144,000 were particularly called and sealed for an especial responsibility. They've been purchased out of the earth. We were studying together, if you remember, in our last lesson, that there are several aspects of this teaching of salvation in the Word of God. God pictures us as slaves in the marketplace. We find that we've been purchased in the marketplace and that we've been purchased out of the marketplace. Those are two wonderful, wonderful aspects of the redemption that has been freely provided to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we see the same picture. These 144,000 are purchased out of the earth. Once again, salvation belongeth unto our God. They were not purchased because they deserve to be purchased, or because they were better than someone else in their own strength, but because the Almighty Sovereign God purposed their purchasing before ever he spoke the worlds into existence. He suggested, I believe, some time ago, that one of the wonderful truths of the Word of God is that we who are in Christ Jesus have always been in his eternal plan. This very concept is staggering in its indications. that the Almighty God had you in his eternal plan before ever he created the earth or put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's a wonderful thing to recognize that God is saying to us we have always been in his plan. It's no wonder that Job could declare, he knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. And he has declared, that is Jesus Christ, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. They have been purchased out of the earth. We have been purchased out of the market link. And we find from the very beginning of time until the close of all of God's prophetic purposes, those who are redeemed because God bought them, not because they did something in themselves. These were purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men, the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. Now we have several discussions here we ought to look at. First of all, we see that they are virgins. That is, these are they who are not defiled with women. Now there's been a lot of teaching on this. Some have wondered, for example, why God would place such stress on the fact that these individuals purchased from the 12 tribes of Israel would never have been defiled with a woman, apparently men who have never been married. Well, such conclusions are conclusions that often come from Bible study. I believe we pointed out some time ago as we studied the Word together that a fair and honest study of the Word of God is a study of all that God has revealed. We have stressed many, many times that too many believers in Christ in this generation are falling into a set pattern of proof text. This is what they believe, and this is why they believe it. And they, with very little consideration of the message of God's Word, pull verse after verse out of context and make it say something it doesn't say. This is even true of those with evangelistic fervor who are, and we say this with an immense amount of love, dearly beloved, who are twisting scriptures to make them say something they don't say. We could give many, many examples of this in the Word of God. We're only pleading for a fair approach, an honest approach to God's message. Let's don't come to the Word of God and with all of our strength attempt to make it say what we want it to say. Let's don't approach the Word of God with preconceived ideas about what it ought to say and then make the language say that. Fairness would compel us to admit that probably it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to translate from one language to another without influencing that translation by what you believe. We could give hordes of examples of this, for example. There are many, many people today who very firmly believe certain things about water baptism, and they have based their belief upon prepositions in the Word of God, a little tiny word that has been translated by the translators because they also had certain beliefs about this subject and chose meanings for these prepositions which appeared to support what they believe. Now, this is not totally fair. And as we come to the Word of God, we should come, first of all, with an open mind, willing to learn what God has for us, willing to admit that God is not defined by the limitations of our mind, but revealed in the infiniteness of His Word. There are many precious verses that mean a lot to each of us, but they're asking for a fair consideration in the Word of God. Many say to an unbeliever, as many as received Him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Suggesting by quoting this verse that if we'll make the initial step of receiving by our own work, by our own strength, by our own mental ability, then God will give us the power to become the sons of God. But we haven't even quoted one sentence out of the Word of God, and we have not honestly looked at the entire message He's given us in His revelation. First of all, the sentence would begin, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, who were born not of the will of their own decision, not of the will of their mother or their father, not as a result of their heritage, but by the will of God. Thus we see the message is quite clear that we did not receive Him and could not receive Him unless we were born by the will of God. And it makes the verse a little bit different than some of the context that's put in it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, we haven't taken the whole message. We ought to begin. And if we say we have no sin nature, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. Thus, immediately, the verse is not for an unbeliever, but for a believer. The truth is surely not in an unbeliever. We'd have no argument there. And so the Scripture is saying, if we say we have no sin nature, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. So if the truth is in us, we do say we have a sin nature, and that's what the next verse says. If we confess, the word confess, halomageo in the Greek, if we agree with God that we are sinners, which we do if the truth is in us, and which we do not do if the truth is not in us. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And on the Word of God goes. We've given you simpler examples. We read in Timothy, for example, that the woman shall be saved through the childbearing. And many have suggested that this means every woman that's had a baby is saved. Here is one I'm sure we'd have very little argument about. We must look at the message of the Word of God and the revelation that He's given us, and we find that God did promise that through the woman would come the seed that would accomplish our redemption, so that the woman is saved just as we are saved, and that is through the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a verse under consideration that tells us the 144,000 are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We could suggest that immediately the intuitively obvious meaning appears to be that all of the 144,000 are men, and none of them have ever known a woman, and none of them, of course, in that sense, are married. We could suggest this, and there are many who even teach it. But if we'll be fair with the revelation of the Word of God, we'll find that many times God uses a false religious system pictured as the world. And in particular, we are studying the book of Revelation, where in the very first chapter He indicated that which He is about to teach us, He is teaching us by means of signs and symbols. And so we have already been cautioned by the Holy Spirit to look carefully at the message under consideration. We will soon be studying, in fact, spending a whole chapter on a woman. We've already seen a woman in chapter 12. Looking closely at the woman, we find her to be the true system, the elect of God throughout all of the ages, including the bride of Christ and the saved of the tribulation period and of the kingdom age. Find that God has always had His elect line. We can see it run in an unbroken thread throughout the Scriptures. Just as clearly, we can see the line of the devil. God, in the very opening scenes of the book of Genesis, indicated to us there would be a line of the seed of the woman and a line of the seed of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in the parable of the good seed. A man prepared a field, and he sowed good seed. But when it came up, there were tares among the wheat, and his servants came in and said, Now, sir, you didn't sow very good seed. And he said, yes, I did. An enemy hath done this. And, oh, they said, that's too bad. Shall we root up the tares? And he said, no, let them both grow together until harvest. Then gather the tares into bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we don't have to interpret the parable the Lord Jesus Christ gave here, for He interpreted it Himself. He said the field was the world. That's clear enough. He said the good seed were the sons of the kingdom. That ought to be clear to any who have seen the teaching of the Word of God that He does have a line of His own. We are wont to teach that sons of the devil become sons of God, but we have no scripture for this. Where, for example, did a tare ever become wheat? Or did a wheat ever become tare? No, they grow together until harvest. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom, the tares, but they're the sons of the devil. This appears to be a hard teaching for some to accept. Yet it's clearly what God's Word says. The tares are then to be gathered into bundles to be burned, but the seed into His barn. He defined the harvest as the end of the age, and we'll soon be looking at this very harvest in the very chapter under consideration here in the book of Revelation. Many have tried to make the harvest in chapter 14, all of it, the gathering of the unrighteous. We'll soon see that here in the 14th chapter we have two headlines under consideration concerning that harvest. One, the gathering of the righteous. The other, the gathering of the unrighteous. Just as Christ indicated in His parable. Thus we believe that it is, first of all, impossible to suggest from this particular verse of Scripture that all of the 144,000 are male. It is entirely conceivable that God chose some women out of that group. Secondly, we believe it is totally inconsistent with the message of God's Word to suggest that these men have never known a woman. On the other hand, we believe the teaching is very clear that they were not defiled by the false religious system in the world. We pointed out, we've seen the woman of chapter 12, we'll soon see another woman, and this we'll find to be the unrighteous line, the tares. Well, including the tares, the unrighteous after the tares too, for surely they'll be unrighteous during the kingdom age, as we will see when we reach chapter 19 and 20. Thus, we believe that these 144,000, whether they be all men or whether they be a mixture of men and women, are a group of people who have not been defiled by the religious system of the day. We could see much such teaching of this in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. Would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a
godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, where no one is going to suggest, I'm sure, that all of the redeemed presented to Christ are women. No, they include men. They're virgins in that they have not committed fornication with the false religious system of the day, and thus they are pure before the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Ephesians chapter 5 that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How wonderful a revelation. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study together, that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can be presented without spot and without blemish. Direct in this study together, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We continue our studies in the book of Revelation and in the subject of Bible prophecy. We are in chapter 14, and we're discussing together in our last lesson at verse 4. You remember now that in the 13th chapter we saw the total hopelessness of the world situation outside of Christ. We were introduced to a great political organization that has ruled God out of their thinking, that is dominated and controlled by an individual, a human being, whom Satan has possessed completely, and who even bears the very earmarks of Satan himself. And in the light of this political system and in the very presence of it, we saw revealed a false religious organization. We suggested in each of our studies that these two systems are easy to comprehend, particularly in our generation. The day will come, and in the not-too-distant future we are confident, that the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when that moment in God's prophetic plan occurs, there will occur the greatest apostasy the world has ever known. For that instant in time, there will not be one living believer in fellowship with Jesus Christ on this earth. There will no longer be the restraining influences of the Holy Spirit working through God's own. It will not take very long thereafter, we are sure, once this hindrance has been removed, for the religious organizations of the world to complete their system of compromise and join themselves together in a vast religious organization that will eventually control the worship of mankind. In the same light, we see the organization of the political system, a political system that works on the premise that man is totally capable of governing himself outside of the sovereign power of the Almighty God. History is more than replete with examples that just the reverse is true. Man is not capable of governing himself, and world government and national governments, one after another, throughout time, have become totally corrupt and have become totally infiltrated with the selfishness and the greed and the egotism of the human being. We believe that the 13th chapter has pictured the inevitable result of such a world government. We find the liberty and the democracy and the love of freedom of mankind completely controlled by these two systems. How refreshing, then, in the light of this revelation, to have our eyes and our attention directed to the Lamb, our thoughts brought carefully back to the consideration that God has not left this creation alone, and that these things have not worked out by pure chance, but that God has indeed mapped the course of the nations of this world that he might bring them against Jerusalem to battle, that he will laugh when they are in derision, and that he will yet himself deal with them in the person of Jesus Christ. We're praising God that as our attention is directed to God's power and God's authority, we are very carefully, very gently, and very lovingly informed that this exercise of God's sovereign power is through the Lamb. The Lamb portraying the substitutionary, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ in our place. We noted that he was with the 144,000, and that they were learning a song that those in heaven already know. We found further that God tells us they are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We spent some time on that in our last study together. We pointed out that here, as always, we must be careful as we approach the Word of God, that we approach it in the light of the overall revelation he has given. We are not attempting to establish proof texts, but we are attempting to look at God's revelation and, by examining the syntax, decide what God has said and chosen to reveal to us. We pointed out that one could assume from this verse that These 144,000, we've already seen them sealed from 12 tribes of Israel. One could assume then from this verse that they are all men and that they have never known a woman. However, in our last study, we pointed out that such an assumption is at best a very shallow approach to the Word of God. That such an assumption at best ignores much of the rest of God's revelation. First of all, we have no indication that all of these 144,000 will be men. Secondly, we have already pointed out how one has to look at a verse in the light of the rest of God's Word. And we have seen a woman in chapter 12. This woman we found to be the righteous line, God's chosen. We'll see another woman very shortly in chapter 17. We will find her to be the unrighteous line. We will find her to be the world religious system that is opposed to Jesus Christ. Thus, we believe it is quite clear that in this book and in this chapter where God has indicated He is giving us His revelation by means of signs and symbols, that these 144,000 have not committed fornication with the false religions of mankind. Many have spent hours in their personal devotions attempting to establish the will of God in their lives. Actually, the problem of establishing the will of God in your life is a relatively simple problem. God doesn't have much to say about His will, and we find that His will is that we be willing to do His will. He that willeth to do my will shall know the truth. We believe this is a promise in the Word of God. We found further that, I believe several studies ago, God refers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. Once again, we point out that if we just take the verse in its simplest form, it would appear to indicate that anyone who does not commit a sexually promiscuous act is in the will of God. However, the mature believer will find very shortly that such a shallow approach to the verse does not satisfy the context nor the revelation of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying just what we see here, that the will of God is that we abstain from misplaced desires. A believer in Christ can commit fornication by placing his desires and his affections on something that is anti-Christ, that is against Christ, opposed to Christ, or opposite from Christ. These individuals, these 144,000, have had their desire, their attention, their longing centered in Jesus Christ. They have not committed fornication with a world religious system which is opposed to Christ. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. How many times believers in Christ have sung the song that they'll go where He wants them to go. And they seem to have the idea that where He wants them to go will always be easy and sweet and clean and precious and fun. God tells us in many of His precious promises that we'll suffer persecution. He declares that we have been given. Just think of that. God says He's given to us not only the right to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. We are told that after we have suffered a while, we will be strengthened and established. We are told that He knoweth the way we take, and when we are tried, we shall come forth as gold. We should be willing to follow Him whithersoever He goeth. The path He took was not an easy path. He allowed the very creatures who spoke Him into existence to mistreat Him, to treat Him illegally, to place Him on Calvary's cross that He might, by virtue of His substitutionary death, accomplish our redemption. These are willing to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were purchased from among men. We've already spent some time discussing this, that we are purchased out of the marketplace, that we were bond slaves to sin, and we became bond slaves to Jesus Christ. These were purchased from among men, the first fruits unto God, and under the Lamb. This study of first fruits is most interesting. Based on this particular verse, some have argued that there only will be 144,000 saved people, or that they occupy some peculiarly precious and special place in God's plan. We find that this subject of the first fruits is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that we are to pay God a tithe of the first fruit of the field, that the first fruits of every field and every endeavor belong to God, that the firstborn belongs unto God. We find further when we get to the New Testament that in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruit unto God. Why was He first fruit from the dead? Others had risen from the dead. Lazarus had risen from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain had been raised from the dead. How is it that Christ was the first fruits when He rose from the dead? Well, it's very simple, dearly beloved. The others who preceded Him in their resurrection from the dead died again. We know today where Lazarus lived and where he died the second time. But Christ, in that He liveth forevermore. He died once, this is true, but He will not die again. and he is the first fruit of the glorified resurrection from the dead, never to die again. The day comes when you and I will be caught up to be with the Lord. We also will experience the glories of that resurrection into a glorified body, never again to be separated from him, never again to die again. He's the first fruits of this experience. He's the first fruit from the power of death. We find that the power of death was broken in the death of Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The strength of sin is the law. Ah, but dearly beloved, the law has been fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law to them that believe. He's the first fruits unto God from the dead. But we further see this word first fruits used in other ways in the scriptures. There are many who want to take a word and say that this is always what it means in the Bible. This isn't very often the case. Many times we can find a lesson in the way a word is used the first time in the scriptures. Many, however, have gotten themselves into almost hopeless confusion by insisting that each word is used exactly the same way every time. You have particularly immense problems in the English translation, for the English translators did not translate each Greek word with the same English word. And many times as you go through the scriptures, you'll find that words are the same in the Greek but different in the English, or the same in the English and different in the Greek. This word first fruits is used, for example, of the first ones who were saved in Achaia. It is used of Christ himself. It is used of the bride of Christ, that is the church. It is used here of these as the first fruits unto the Lamb. What then does it mean? Just what it meant in the Old Testament scriptures is the first fruits of the field, that which came off the field first. Christ was the first one ever to rise from the dead, never to die again. Those who believed in Jesus Christ in Achaia were the first ones to believe in Jesus Christ. We, as the bride of Christ, are caught up ever to be with him. Beginning at the start then of the 70th week of Daniel, we have a world with not one believer in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Not one. God then comes down as first fruits and seals from the 12 tribes of Israel 144,000 to be first fruits to him from the 70th week of Daniel. So the very use of the expression first fruits here would belie anyone teaching that only 144,000 will be saved in that period of time or in any period of time. The very fact that these 144,000 are just first fruits would indicate that there are many, many more fruits to come. And as we pointed out, we have already seen a great group of people redeemed from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue as a result of these first fruits. These then were the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb out of the 70th week of Daniel. And in their mouth was found no lie, and they are without blemish. We already pointed out that we are without blemish through Jesus Christ, and that which is true of us is true of those who are redeemed during the 70th week of Daniel. We find that Christ declares he has washed us with his word, both in John 15 and in Ephesians chapter 5. And the purpose of doing this is, among other things, to present us without spot and without blemish. And that which is true in our spiritual experience today is true of the spiritual experience of these first fruits unto God from the 70th week of Daniel. In their mouth was found no lie. This is an interesting expression. You'll remember we spent some time studying together the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We found that here we were introduced to the revelation of the man of sin that many have called the Antichrist, and into the great apostasy that follows the removal of the bride of Christ. Not an apostasy today or one 100 years ago, but one that will exist when every single believer in Jesus Christ has been removed by virtue of the rapture of the bride of Christ. We find further then that after this happens, the man of sin will be revealed, the lawless one whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now we have seen the operation of this lawless one and his false prophet in his religious and political endeavors during the 70th week of Daniel. And now we read in verse 11, "And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe the lie." Now your translation will render that a lie, but it's the lie in the original. "That all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We find that Satan is a liar. In fact, he's the father of lies. In fact, he is the lie. And the great lie that will exist during this 70th week of Daniel is the lie of directing worship to Satan rather than to Jesus Christ. We pointed out to you in 1 Corinthians, Paul suggests that the sacrifices which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And that in their worshiping of idols, they are in fact worshiping the demon behind the idol, and that in no case is that Jesus Christ. We could condemn the heathens for their idolatrous practices and idolatrous worships, but it's just as prevalent in America in this generation as it has ever been in any race or generation from the beginning of time. Almost on every hand we see idols either cast or graved out of ivory or plastic. Further than that, we see the idols of that which man can produce by his own hands. And we suggest that behind all of this worship of science and knowledge and attainment, there is satanic power and satanic evidence. In this, in the mouth of these, that is, in the teaching of those, in what they say and what they do, there is found no lie. Satan has no control over them. You remember we pointed out in chapter 13 that though the political system and the beast that controls it is given power over the saints to make war with them and even to overcome them, he is not able in any way to force them to fall down and worship him. That's the same thing here. We see these 144,000 who have not been deluded, who have not committed fornication with the religious and political endeavors of the day that rule God out of man's thinking, but in their mouth is found no lie, and they are without blemish. Again, a wonderful picture of the salvation that's complete, secure, and entire in Jesus Christ. These are wonderful truths, dearly beloved, that Jesus Christ died for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And then in verse 6 we read, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he saith with a great voice, Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters." Now I suppose it has become evident by now that in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation we are seeing some rather major pronouncements. If you would, we'd like to liken it to seven headline announcements. First of all, we have seen the Lamb with the 144,000. We have seen this announcement and we will see the results of their activities. We'd suggest to you that if we'll call the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation a group of headlines, then we'll find, in fact, that almost all of the rest of the book of Revelation deals with explaining these headlines and giving us more information about the events announced in chapter 14. And thus we see the announcement, the great proclamation of the Lamb with the 144,000. And then in verses 6 and 7 we see the announcement, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And then we see the third announcement, that is the fall of Babylon the Great. We'll look more closely at that in the next lesson or two. And then we see the next announcement in verse 9 where we find God's doom or judgment pronounced upon the beast worshippers. Then we see an announcement of God's blessedness upon those who do not worship the beast. And then we see the reaping of the earth, and as we have already hinted, and we'll study it in much more detail in the next few lessons, this is not a gathering of the unrighteous, as so many have suggested, but is in fact a gathering of the wheat that we have already pointed out in the parables of Jesus Christ. And then the last great announcement, the seventh, is the judgment of God upon the tares in the treading of the winepress without the city. And so we're going to look now in chapter 14 at these great announcements from the throne of God, which encompass the rest of his prophetic purpose in the 70th week of Daniel. Gracious Heavenly Father, guide and direct us in this study together, and as we look more fully into that which you have revealed in thy word, may it grip our hearts and change our lives, that Jesus Christ might be given the honor and the glory, the dominion and the power, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy and have been going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We have begun just recently our studies in the 14th chapter. You will remember now that in chapter 12 we saw a woman that we found to be the righteous line, the seed of the woman, the line of God's elect, the channel through whom God provided the redemption by incarnating himself in human flesh and dying in our place that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And then we noted that There had always been conflict between God and Satan, that Satan is now cast out of heaven. In the setting of Revelation chapter 12, that's not true today in the day in which you and I live, but praise God, in the light of his prophetic plan, there will come a day when Satan will no longer be accusing the brethren day and night before his throne. There have some in their desperate attempts to make the Bible say something it doesn't say, who have been teaching that Satan, as a result of Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross, has already been cast out of heaven. We found that the setting of the book of Revelation is primarily the 70th week of Daniel, and that it's in this setting that Satan is cast out of heaven. We then see the inevitable result of Satan venting his great wrath and his last desperate stand against God by combining the nations of this earth into their one world government and their one world authority that we hear so much about today. For centuries, man has dreamed about governing himself and controlling himself and has yet been unable to do so. We cannot help but believe that we live in a generation that faces very imminently the coalition of all the world governments under a single control to ensure peace and prosperity. It would appear, as one looks at the situation, that this is almost the only conclusion that faces the earth dweller. Praise God that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior have a higher and a greater hope, which we saw characterized by the revelation of the Lamb in chapter 14, verse 1. We found further in the 13th chapter that not only is the inevitable result of man's struggle for peace and prosperity a one-world government, but it is also a one-world church. On every hand, we see desperate attempts made by the religious organizations of the world to combine themselves together in a unity of fellowship. One would question whether the purposes are all pure. There is no need for the body of believers to be so big as to wield power in government, nor to be so strong or persuasive as to control nations or people or tongues. And yet we see the movements today, the movement afoot for a great one-world church, and we see the inevitable conclusion of such a movement, a church from which has been removed the last vestige of truth in Jesus Christ, the last true believer who has dedicated his all in service and testimony for him. We see a one-world religious system that dominates and enslaves the inhabitants of the world. We spent some time a study or two ago noting the abject hopelessness of the situation that's presented to us in chapter 13. Here's all that man could do. Here's the supreme pinnacle of his efforts to govern himself and establish a world that promises freedom and democracy and love and understanding and liberty, only to find that the very systems he has made have enslaved him. That in place of his democracy comes the enslavement. We find that his liberty and his freedom and his liberalness toward all others has resulted in a dominant system that controls the very minds and strength of the individuals who yielded obeisance. We did note the one ray of glory in chapter 13 that though the world governmental or political system and religious system has even been given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, they were not able to make the saints fall down and worship the system. And then suddenly the scene changes, most dramatically the scene changes, as our eyes are directed to the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. We noted, if you'll remember in our last study together, that the 14th chapter, in a way, summarizes all that we have yet to study in the book. We pointed out that the Holy Spirit had divided the book into three parts when we first began our study: the things which John had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after this. From the beginning of chapter 4, we have been studying together the things which shall be hereafter. We have been looking at the culmination of God's prophetic planning. God did not speak this world into existence and then withdraw himself to some remote corner of the universe and allow everything to run by chance. No, God not only spoke the worlds into existence and molded man out of the dust of the earth, but man directs the course of this creation to bring to pass exactly those things which please him. We'll soon see that God has demonstrated his wrath against sin. We'll soon see that the inevitable consequences of man's attempts to conduct himself in his religious and political organizations separate from God lead to the conclusions we've already touched on in our study of the book of Revelation. Now we find that the 14th chapter represents possibly the front page of the newspaper, represents the seven headlines which indicate to us the subjects we will yet study in the rest of the book. The first great announcement, and I'd prefer to call them announcements than headlines, The first great announcement was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. We pointed out to you this was the moment of truth. This was that point in God's prophetic plan when he is about to take up the responsibilities of government and the control and authority which are rightly his. And he's not only there on Mount Zion, he's there with the 144,000, those whom he hath chosen and sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel. We studied them together some months ago and found them to be those whom God had chosen to carry in a special message of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And we see by inference in the book of Revelation that their efforts result in a great horde of people from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue coming before the throne of grace and ascribing honor and glory and dominion and power to the Lamb of God. And then the next great announcement we see is the messenger flying in mid-heaven having the eternal good tidings or the eternal gospel. And then the announcement that Babylon is fallen. And then the fourth announcement, God pronounces a great wrath upon those who'd worship the beast. The fifth, a blessedness upon those who did not worship the beast or receive the mark of the beast. The sixth, an announcement of God's reaping of the earth. Many have made that reaping of the earth a reaping of judgment. We believe this is a beautiful corollary with the parables in the book of Matthew. Particularly in the 13th chapter, this is the gathering of the wheat. These are the sons of the kingdom. We believe there's a great poignancy in the expression, the earth was reaped. We'll look more clearly at that or more closely at it in just a little bit. And then the seventh great announcement, the doom of the beast worshippers. The judgment of God poured out upon the earth, in the simile, in the parable, the gathering of the tares to be cast into the fire to be burned. Now we've considered together in some detail the first of these announcements, the Lamb on Mount Zion, Mount Zion being his particular and peculiar place, the Lamb about ready to assume the responsibility and the authority which are his. You'll remember the glad tidings that the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful and Counselor and Prince of Peace. And here he is, a lamb. We pointed out again, we cannot pass the expression without refreshing your memories, that the Almighty Eternal God continues to picture himself as a lamb. We found that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the Christ of the New, and that as we examined Jehovah in the Old Testament, we found God to use this name of himself when he speaks of redemption and of judgment and of God's dealings with men. As our eyes are directed toward Mount Zion, we see the Lamb of God. For without the Lamb of God, there would be no remission of sin. There would be no access into his presence. No glorious assurance of lifting our eyes to Mount Zion and realizing that, yes, he will bring it to pass. We find with him the 144,000. We found that they had not defiled themselves with the false religious systems. They had not offered their sacrifices to demons. They had kept their eyes and their attention fixed on Jesus Christ. He tells us to rest in him, to delight ourselves in him, to wait on him. What a blessed counsel. To recognize that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now we've come to the second of these great announcements in verse 6. And I saw another messenger flying in mid-heaven. We pointed out to you that this could well be the expression for the firmament. He's directing his message to those who dwell on the earth, to the inhabitants of this earth. He's flying in mid-heaven. He's another messenger. We pointed out to you that we have consistently translated angelos in the Greek as messenger rather than angel. That we'd seen the word applied to men and to women and to children, even to birds and to the stars, to slaves, to ambassadors, and to a host of others. We find further that the word messenger or angelos is applied in some cases to Jesus Christ himself. Here's another messenger. This messenger may well be an angel, may well be Christ himself, may well be one of the cherubim, may well be a human being. We do not know. He flies in mid-heaven and he has an everlasting gospel to proclaim to them that dwell on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now there appear to be two classes of people. And then there's a message to tell. We spent some time with you in our last study together pointing out that just because the word gospel appears in the Bible, it does not necessarily mean the gospel such as Paul speaks about in Corinthians, where he says that I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, and then goes on with his outline of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. The word in the Greek simply means a good tidings or a good message. We get an English word from the Greek word for gospel. We translated an evangelist. We pointed out to you that the evangel carries with it both the word angel or messenger and that which he speaks or that which is in him. The message in the messenger. Now we've also found that there are many good newses or gospels in the New Testament alone. For example, the good news that Gabriel gave when he announced John the Baptist in Luke 1:19, or the good news that was announced to the shepherds concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, or the good news that came to Paul concerning the growth of the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, or the good news that the seventh messenger has begun to sound, and in this is finished the plan or the purpose of God, the mystery of God, in Revelation 10. We further found the good news in Matthew 24 of the imminence of the kingdom of God. Now here's an everlasting good news. There are some who suggest that though the text would appear to indicate that the everlasting good news is that which is said in verse 7, it could not be so. And the reasons for this are sometimes most interesting. They would appear to declare that there are no good tidings in verse 7, therefore verse 7 cannot in any way represent the message that's carried in verse 6. We'd hasten to differ, dearly beloved. The message of the 6th chapter appears to be addressed in particular to two broad groups of people, to those that dwell on the earth, unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. We pointed out, I believe, some time ago now in our studies in the book of Revelation that God uses an idiom concerning some of the inhabitants of the earth. He calls them earth dwellers, but carries with this the indication that these people have placed their all in the earth. They have made this their place of permanent abode. They would have none of God or of his Christ. They are satisfied with man's own attainments and man's governments and man's abilities. And the earth then is their particular dwelling place. And God singles them out here as recipients of the everlasting gospel. And then we see that further it's carried to every single individual living in the world at that time. This, of course, is characteristic of God. He carries the message to all. There has always been a universal invitation. The teaching of the scriptures is that in answer to the universal invitation, man has universally turned his back on God, and therefore God had to step in by his sovereign grace and drag us to himself. And what is the everlasting gospel? He declares with a great voice, and for those who would suggest the everlasting gospel cannot be contained in verse 7, we present to you the fantastic problems of the language. For he declares with a great voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters." No good news in this verse. Dearly beloved, let us look more closely at what God has said. First of all, we'll suggest that as we use the word good news concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, there has always been and there always will be an element of judgment therein. We preach so fervently, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," and the element of judgment is intrinsic in the statement that if we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall enter into judgment. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," indicating very clearly that there is condemnation to those who are not in Christ Jesus. And no matter how or when the gospel has ever been preached, it has always carried with it an element of judgment. Consider, for example, the gospel that was preached in Eden, that God would be their God, that they could eat of all of the trees of the Garden of Eden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they could not eat, for in the day they eat thereof, they shall surely die. There's the message of judgment. Consider the good news proclaimed to the woman in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. There's the message of judgment. Consider the message of John the Baptist. Consider further, dearly beloved, the continued pronouncements in the Word of God, going completely through the Old Testament scriptures, that God has pronounced judgment upon sin. Now, there appears to be an almost widespread consideration that the judgment of God is revenge against evil. God is never contemplated in the revelation of himself as being a vengeful God. When someone does us wrong, we intend to take revenge in many cases, but not so God. Where the scriptures declare, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," the word translated vengeance there is the same root as justice. And of course, this is the heart's cry of every individual, whether he knows it or not, justice. We see the greed and the filth and the corruption on every hand. We see governmental authorities and police agencies which are entrusted with keeping the law and in fact are imposing that law upon other citizens who themselves do not in any way keep the law and who carry on a consistent practice that is illegal in the light of the very law they've sworn to uphold. We find many, many cases where the guilty are proven innocent and the innocent are proven guilty. We find hordes of cases where justice is not done, though the law has not been broken. And the human heart cries out for a system of judgment that contains with it an element of absolute justice and fairness. And here is the great pronouncement. This is good news, that the hour of his judgment is come. In discussing God's creation at some time, one asked why God created, and we gave some of the reasons that were suggested in our studies together, one of them being that he intended to demonstrate his wrath against sin. This individual spoke up and said, well, if that was his reason in creating, he's already done that. Why doesn't he come and restore the kingdom to himself? We believe that God, in his good time, has not yet demonstrated his wrath against sin. But here is the wisdom and the patience of the saints. Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And all he's saying there is the great good news that we see proclaimed here, that God will judge in righteousness, and will bring the justice and the fairness for which the heart cries. The believer in Christ can look with assurance to the testimony of God's word that the hour of his judgment has come. Man has demanded down through the years that he doesn't need Jesus Christ. He'll face the music alone. He wants to be judged on his own merits, and here's the great announcement that that hour is come. Further than that, we have the good news that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who know him as their own personal Savior, the hour has already come in Jesus Christ. All that the law could take from us, all that the law could demand of us, it demanded from and took from Jesus Christ. Ah, it's a tremendous pronouncement that God's judgment will not be delayed and it will not tarry longer. The hour has come. All of prophetic scripture has looked forward to this great announcement about the hour of God's judgment. Now there will not be the unfairness, the injustice of man dealing with man, but the judgment of the Almighty, the Supreme, the Holy, the Righteous God has come. The announcement goes on to declare that they should worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and the fountains of water. Once again, we're faced with a problem we've seen several times already in our study. Are we to take this literally or symbolically? We hasten to point out that the Spirit has given us the right at least to consider these things as signs and symbols as he teaches us. If we look at this in the symbolism which we have already seen and find that it is consistently so treated in the Word of God, we have no problem with the heaven, the earth, the sea, or the fountains of water. We see the angelic host, we see the Gentile, we see the Jew, we see the Word of God. There is no reason, however, why this verse cannot be literal, and that the great everlasting gospel is proclaiming to man that not only has the hour of God's judgment come, but that they are to worship him. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is no problem to the believer in Christ. We recognize that God did do these things, and we have contemplated together the total foolishness of man's scientific attainment that would lead him to believe, he did not need God and that science could answer all of his problems. We have suggested how foolish it is to look at the structure of the creation in which we function and even suggest that there was no designer behind it. We have pointed out how the very creation speaks of beauty and of purpose and of utility, and behind it we see the emotion, the intellect, and the will. We cannot deny the vital personality that is behind the very universe. And so the great everlasting gospel merely carries with it that which mankind has already seen, God's righteousness, his deity, his Godhead in the very creation itself. And then we go on to the next great announcement in verse 8, and another second messenger followed. And his announcement was, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here is the third, then, of these great announcements that we will study together in the book of Revelation. This is a second messenger. He follows, apparently, in mid-heaven with his great pronouncement, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. He pointed out to you some time ago that back in the book of Genesis, Joseph was asked to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. The dream concerned seven families. fat cows and 7 lean cows and 7 good ears of corn and 7 lean ears of corn or stalks of corn. Then we read the interesting expression there that the reason the dream is doubled is that God has made it sure. We see that double repetition throughout the scriptures. We see the Lord Jesus Christ declaring, "Verily, verily have I said unto you." We see him as he weeps over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood, and ye would not." And here we see the announcement, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And thus the double announcement could first of all direct our attention to Jesus Christ. Secondly, to the fact that God uses this dual pronouncement because the thing is sure. God has made it sure. We further suggest that we have seen a double fulfillment in Bible prophecy time and time again, so that we have pointed out as one of our basic principles in this study together that God has a twofold purpose and a twofold fulfillment in Bible prophecy because God has made it sure. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, that has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." We'll look more closely at Babylon in our next study together. What system is this? What is entailed in the symbolic language here? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for thy word. We praise you for the privilege of studying it together, asking that you would direct our attention, that you would make the word of God live to each one of us, so that our time and talent be wholly thine. Guide and direct in all of these things that Christ have the honor and the glory. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.